Please be seated. Well, we're well into Pentecost time, ordinary time, as we say. This is, I think, number 6 in a series that I'm calling The Journey of Discipleship According to Jesus in Luke's Gospel. Because I grew up the son of an immigrant father and a second-generation Canadian mother, I came to understand that their understandings of money, their way of looking at wealth, flowed from their very different experiences. On one side was my father, whose introduction to Canada was his first pair of shoes at the age of 12 years old. And he tells of often going to bed hungry so that his younger sisters and brothers could eat. On the other was my mother's family, successful immigrant farmers who homesteaded on the prairies, translating that into a successful dairy farm in Abbotsford. And by the early 1950s, they were able to afford holidays in Californian resorts where people like Frank Sinatra hung out. Something unheard of on my father's side of the family. My dad, typical of an eldest child, chose public service. His brothers did too, but they did something my father didn't. They made shrewd investments and through the miracle of compound interest, discovered that with not very much money at all, at least in the 1950s, 60s, and 70s, you could become a millionaire quite quickly. But the post-war equations didn't last, or at least became less accessible to the majority of the so-called middle class. I mean, there were still some streams that allowed for that kind of thing, but they became less and less. And now, though they have more things, more technology or access to technology than ever before, Gen X, Millennials, and Gen C don't have the spare cash to invest that my grandfather on my mother's side and my uncles on my father's side did. The cost of living increases over the last half century have just been too overwhelming for most people. And so when you factor in all of that, those later generations experience a lower standard of living than the baby boomers did at the same life stage. Now, this isn't just my analysis, but the consensus view of economists everywhere, those who crunch this sort of data. And I can see this in my family. One of my sons has a higher standard of living than I did at the same age because he's in one of those streams that is still fairly lucrative. The other two definitely not. They and millions of others are experiencing not the miracle, but the demonic side of compound interest as debts mount up. And so we live in this, as many are calling it, this new gilded age, an age of unbridled greed for the few, breeding an inequality crisis that has only made most people anxious and angry. We'll talk about the anxiety next week. Far more willing to listen to demagogues, to authoritarian voices. Far more willing to sacrifice the necessary work that needs to be done to save our democracy, let alone our climate. Hashtag burn the house down. Quite literally, quite literally. Greed is the idol of the moment, and it's proving a particularly destructive god. It's also important to remember that outside the bubble of Western society, most of the world lives with no spare cash at all. One sickness, one act of injustice away from not being able to make ends meet. This was, of course, how most of Jesus' contemporaries lived. There wasn't a lot of wiggle room when you factored in potential disasters like famine, but specifically the unfair taxation policies of Rome. The Roman senatorial class amassed vast storerooms of gold, and I mean literally storerooms of gold. Some of them were almost as big as this room. While the emperor doled out bread and circuses. In some village, on his way to Jerusalem, a crowd has gathered. When a voice calls out to Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." Perhaps there are a few here today who've drawn the short straw in a family inheritance tussle, maybe a divorce settlement that hasn't worked out that great. You'll know that the request is actually a really important one. To be treated fairly goes to the core of our sense of dignity and self-worth. And if you've had this experience, you'll have actually an insider view into the wider anxiety and anger that is gripping so many today, because you'll understand what it feels like to get a raw deal at the hands of those who have power and money. It might give you some empathy with what's happening in our politics. In this particular case, Jesus has no jurisdiction and doesn't know the details of the case, so wisely tells the man this, "Friend, who set me to be a judge or an arbitrator over you?" But he senses something in the exchange that draws from him a story that speaks to a just below the surface issue he's been addressing on his way to Jerusalem. Prima facie, on a personal level, the story of the rich farmer reminds me of my grandfather on my mother's side. He was very successful and indeed tore down barns and built bigger ones. But notice that the farmer in Jesus' story has no care for the poor or for the common good. He doesn't say, "Bless the Lord, O my soul," as we sang this morning. But he speaks to his own soul, "Take your ease. Don't have a care in the world." My grandfather and grandmother, on the other hand, adopted a forsaken boy, housed children who had been traumatized by World War II, and gave large amounts to many worthy causes, including supporting relatives who were poor in other countries. I used to work with my grandfather in the summer times, baling hay and catching chickens and all manner of dirty jobs that I would get minimum wage for and learn how to work by. But I learned from this amazing man who at age of 85 could crush my hand in a heartbeat with his handshake. I learned from him that the desire to be a success in business is not the same as putting your trust in the goods you're able to acquire. So this is the first and obvious lesson of Jesus' story. The farmer's not criticized by Jesus for being successful, but because of his naive and destructive greed. And to draw that first lesson out is not to say anything radical, really. This wasn't unique to Jesus, if you will. The stuff of every religious or philosophical outlook. That in this new gilded age, some have forgotten this most captain obvious of lessons is damning. The uber wealthy flaunting glitzy weddings in Venice and the Cotswold on Instagram just breeds, if they would think about it, a seething discontent and anger in most people. That the wealthy don't see it is a symptom of spiritual blindness. So that's common sense exhibit A, if you will. If you have wealth, don't think you'll find security, fulfillment, or peace from it. Your death is coming as it comes for everyone. Use your wealth to benefit humanity. But there's something more than just this obvious bowing and scraping before the idol. Part of the meaning of Jesus' answer to this person calling out from the crowd, "Friend, who set me up as a judge or arbitrator over you?" is that important as dignity, fairness, and equity are, we lose when we hold on at all costs, when we put our hope in that holding on to our possessions, our stuff, our identity. But as Jesus has been trying to say, holding on to your possessions, your identity at all costs, will just mean that Israel ends up with no land, no possessions, and no identity, as in fact happened in 70 CE. Jesus' message is that he's not the type of Messiah who's going to tighten up Israel's defense of the land. To be fair, he's not the Christ of the church whose job it is to protect Christian heritage and Christian privilege. Not because we should easily give that away, but because if we hold on to it too tightly, it turns into something destructive. Then we don't see the new things the Spirit is trying to teach us in our world. Rather, Jesus has come to announce that God is longing to shower grace and new life on people of every race and place, on Israel and, gulp, on the Romans. As Jesus says at the end of the story, the point is not to hold on, but to be rich towards God. To be rich towards God is to work with God towards this new future which is opening up through Jesus' life. To be rich towards God enables us to experience the greater joys and fulfillment that are for those of us who, with the Holy Spirit's help, begin to adapt to God's new reality, to learn to love the change that moves us closer to that, to love what God is opening in the world more than what the false gods promise us. As Augustine said so famously in his Confessions, the gnawing in our souls can never be satiated with anything less than God, since it was created by God, for God. And so the pining and craving, the yearning that we feel is indeed there for a reason. It's just how we express it that causes problems. We collect possessions and we collect experiences trying to live and feel alive, but everything slips through our fingers. Becoming curious about this yearning that we all have, that we all share as human beings, becoming mindful and aware of it, is to wake up to the great interior adventure that can redefine us at whatever age, young, middle age, or elderly, we find ourselves today. And as we will see next week, Jesus isn't finished answering the man who calls out. And so we leave the rest of the conversation to be unfolded then. May God work in us by God's Spirit in all of these ways and more. Amen.